We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, it's great to see all of you this morning, and again, another welcome to you as you're joining us here for worship. I want to just start by saying my heart in this time of preaching for myself and for all of you is that we together would be drawn to Jesus more and more, to deeper life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you here know exactly what I mean when I say that, and others of you probably think, what is he talking about? At one level, it might sound strange. But this is really what we need amidst the mundane and extraordinary realities of our day-to-day lives, homework and sports, making lunches for kids, getting out the door, as I'm sure some of us did for the first time in a few months last week, writing college admissions essays, going through the health scares and relational struggles that are part of life, financial problems, political battles, just getting your to-do list done for the day, or most likely probably not done for the day and saving it for tomorrow. Making plans for the weekend, making plans for Thanksgiving and Christmas, which some of you are probably thinking about even now. Through all of these things, what we most deeply need is God. And as we gather together here week after week, and as we open up his word together, the desire is that we would actually encounter him, that we would marinate together in his presence, and that we would be changed as a result of that and empowered to go out and to continue to live life under his care and for his glory. We want to see Jesus Christ and him crucified, lifted up, and exalted. And I pray and hope that for my own heart, for my own family, and for all of you, that these times that we gather would help us to grow in him and in that life. And that's actually the heart behind even stepping into this new series this morning on the book of Exodus. It is to get to know God more deeply. And you might ask, well, how in the world is that supposed to work if you're going to spend a lot of time looking at a story of a people from 3,500 years ago who were set free from slavery in Egypt? How's that going to help me know God in 2025 in Boston today? And I'd say, well, it's a fair question. But I hope to show you this morning that what's going on in this narrative, which is going on throughout the biblical witness from Genesis to Revelation, is a story, I don't mean a fiction, I mean a true story of how God is working in the world. And this particular part of that narrative, the book of Exodus, is all about God making himself known. And so the series is titled God Made Known. Now, I know most of us probably are familiar with some of the basic outlines of the book of Exodus, of what it's about. And for a lot of us, that was made a certain and sure part of our imagination by Charlton Heston's The Ten Commandments movie that came out in 1956. If you're at least, you know, maybe a little younger than me and older, that means something to you. It might not mean anything to you if you're younger. But if you are younger, then you know the remake of that, which was DreamWorks' animated version, The Prince of Egypt, which came out in 1998, telling the same story. And it's this extraordinary story of this clash between the people of Israel and Egypt and the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and how they come out. And most of us know that. But what we may not know as well is that underneath that clash, the heart of this encounter, as it's communicated to us through this text, is that we would get to know God. And this is actually made really clear in the text in Exodus chapter 5, where for the first time, Moses, as God's servant, encounters Pharaoh, and he tells Pharaoh what God had instructed him to tell him, which is, as you know, let my people go. And the first time that Pharaoh hears that demand from Israel's God, his response tees up this big question, because this is what Pharaoh says. Who is Yahweh? Yahweh is the name that is given before God in the Old Testament, the proper name. Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And that's the question that drives the book of Exodus. Who is he that we should obey him and walk in his footsteps? And my hope is that as it happened for Pharaoh and all of Egypt and really all of Israel and even all the nations through this encounter, this clash between Israel and Egypt, is that we, like them, would know the answer to that question more deeply. That we would understand who the Lord actually is and come to know him more in our lives. There really is no more important question than what Pharaoh asked that day. Who is the Lord? Or we could just generalize it, who is God? And there are so many competing answers to that question, which are mutually exclusive. They cannot all be true that our world offers to us. Despite the street level wisdom that you can have your truth and I can have mine, and that is commonplace in today's culture, that it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. It can't be that way. What we find in Exodus, though, is a clear answer to this question. Who is the Lord? A divinely given answer. An answer that is beautiful and rich, powerful and warm, startling and awe-inspiring, all at the same time. An answer in Exodus that points forward to an even clearer answer. Who is God? Through the life, death, and resurrection of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's greatest moment of self-revelation, and everything we encounter, as in all of the Old Testament, also in Exodus, points us forward to that greater day, to that greater moment of God revealing himself. So Exodus invites us to come to know God more fully. And it does this through three main movements. Most of us, as I said, are familiar with the clash between Egypt and Israel and the 10 plagues and that story and the deliverance through the sea. That's just the first movement of the book of Exodus. You could call that deliverance. The second movement is they're actually brought out of Egypt in order that they might come into a covenant relationship with the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so they're led through the wilderness briefly from chapters 15 to 18. They arrive at Mount Sinai. And it's the covenant that God makes with his people at Mount Sinai in which they become the redeemed people of God, now in covenant relationship with him. They now have his word and called to live out their vocation as his royal priesthood and holy nation. So covenant is part two, the second movement. And then the third movement starts in chapter 25 and goes through to the end of the book, chapter 40. And it's all about presence, because most of us don't, it's a little drier, that section, but it is incredibly important in that God is instructing Moses on the mountain how he is to build God's tent, God's dwelling place, that God might dwell among his people. These three movements, deliverance, covenant, and presence, are all still addressing the fundamental question that Exodus is answering: who is God? And in them, God is making himself known to his people long ago and continues to make himself known to his people today. And that's why we're spending time in this book. A pastor friend of mine thinks about Exodus in this simple outline, and I think it's helpful to repeat for you this morning, just to have in your minds as we go through the series together. The first question that is being asked is, who is Yahweh and what does he do? And that's that deliverance section. And it's about community forming deeds. The second question is, well, Yahweh is our rescuer who reigns. So then, next question, what does he say? That's that section from chapters really 19 through 24. I think they're prepared for in 15, 16, and 17, 18 as well. What does he say? And that's about community shaping words. And then the third section, again, from chapter 25 to the end, is about, well, where is he? And that's about community sustaining presence. Deeds, words, and presence. This is what Exodus is about. And through them, we will come to know the one true God more deeply in our lives and as a community. And notice as well that we will come to know ourselves better also. The deeds of Yahweh, the words of Yahweh, the presence of Yahweh are all about forming and shaping and establishing a community, a group of people that are his own special people, a holy nation that dwell upon this earth as his royal priesthood. Therefore, they have some function, as we'll explore later in the series, about being a bridge between God and the nations. And they're learning about themselves through this process as they learn about the Lord. And one of the key tenets of this book, as of all of the scriptures, is that flourishing human life, according to the Bible, is life related to God. And this is how Jesus says that in his high priestly prayer. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That we can't live a full life apart from being connected to and knowing the one true God, who of course becomes most fully known in Jesus. So as the nations in this story, both Israel and Egypt and even all the earth, come to know God, we are invited to come to know him, and in coming to know him, also to come to know ourselves as the people of God who are redeemed and atoned for, whom God has entered into a covenant with, and in whom God has chosen to dwell. Which is to say, we are formed by his deeds, shaped by his words, and sustained by his presence, even now. The Exodus story is our story. And by our, I mean specifically, it is the story of those whose lives are united with Jesus by faith. But the our story here goes even further and wider than this. The well-known biblical scholar, New Testament scholar, Tom Wright says this. He says, "The whole point of Christianity is that it offers a story which is the story of the whole world. It is public truth. The story of the whole world contained in what the scriptures teach." C. Cavan Rowe is a New Testament scholar at Duke, and he wrote a book in 2020 called Christianity's Surprise. And the second chapter of that book is titled, "The Story of Everything." The story of everything. And he's making the same point that Tom Wright is making, which is that the story that is told in the scriptural narrative is really a story, and it's not a fictional story, it's a true story that encompasses the whole of God's created world and that touches every single person who is part of the human race, made in the image of God. It is the story of everything. So when I say that this story is our story, I want to also mean not only those of you here this morning who confess that Jesus is Lord, who have a faith in Jesus and are part of the people of God, but that it is also our story in the widest sense possible. The bold, audacious, but biblical and Christian claim that this story is everyone's story, whether we acknowledge it or not, because it is true and encompasses everything. And if we allow it to, this grand story, which is centered on Jesus, captivates us and enthralls us, it moves us and changes us, it frees us, and then indeed it saves us and reconstitutes us as the living people of a living God. And my hope is that we'll come to understand this more deeply and we'll be able to play our roles in this unfolding drama. That is the drama of God and his creation, even more faithfully, with a freshness and a strength that comes from being rooted in and nourished by God's word. Our journey into Exodus, then, is a journey into the knowledge of God, and that is actually nothing less than a journey into life. Life, which despite what the culture will tell you, or maybe I should say won't tell you, is life in the fullest, deepest, and richest sense possible. So the opening of Exodus, then, I encourage you to open the Bible with me to, I think, to page 45, where Exodus chapter 1 is. It makes clear that the story that it's continuing is our story in a number of ways. And that's what I'd like us to see with our remaining time this morning, just to make a few observations here of the text that I hope draw us in further. First, the way that Exodus begins helps us see that we are dealing with the same family the same family that was narrated about, written about in the book of Genesis. So we're picking up that story, which is the story of Abraham and his descendants, but also even more broadly and widely, it is the story of God and his creation. The Hebrew text in Exodus actually begins with a word that doesn't generally get translated into English, and it's the simple conjunction and. And it's one letter in the Hebrew. So it should read, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel." And I should say that the book of Leviticus, which comes next, and the book of Numbers, which comes next, also begin with the word and. The point, these four books, Deuteronomy is a retelling of the whole of those four books. These four books are telling one common narrative that begins with God's creation and then focuses in on God's unique relationship with this nation we call Israel, God's chosen people. So this and then these are the names, and we get the family name, the sons of Israel who came into Egypt. And then verses 2, 3, and 4, we just get the names of the 11 sons of Jacob who have come down to Egypt. And in verse 5, we get the name of the son that we're told was already in Egypt, Joseph. And this is significant, because this is picking up the story that began in Genesis, which was a story of beauty and depth, that God created a beautiful and good world that was full of life, diversity in unity, creating a harmony that was bringing glory to the God of heaven and earth, what the world was always meant to be. And that world was shattered, we read in Genesis 3, by sin, by rebellion from God, by turning away. And after that shattering, the world just begins to descend into deeper and deeper division, factions represented in violence, initially, of course, in Cain killing his brother Abel. That narrative climaxes in some ways in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, as people are uniting together to find significance and purpose and glory outside of God by their own efforts and initiative. And in that darkness, God then summons a person. We know him initially as Abram in Genesis chapter 12, and calls Abram to be a person with whom he is in a special relationship, and says that he will bless Abram, that he will grow him into a nation whose descendants number as many as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky, and that through Abram and his descendants, God, and this is where it includes all of us, the hour is the biggest here, it includes everyone, that God, through Abram and his descendants, he would bless all the families of the earth. That's what his purpose is in selecting this one. It is the particular for the universal. It is the narrow for the wide. It is the way in which God works. And that story we are told right here as Exodus begins is the story that is continuing to being narrated here in the book of Exodus. It is the world's story focused on this one family. Second point here is that this family has the same mission. And this is actually harder to see, but we can find it in verse 5. And it's actually found in a number. So if you were at Park Street last year, we spent some time in the book of Revelation. And all of you who were here for that time know that numbers are important in the Bible. You also know that the number 7 signifies completeness. And so often does the number 10. And so what do we read in verse 5? All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. 70 is 7 times 10. So this is likely, again, a symbolic number that indicates that the family of Abraham has now grown to such a point where we wouldn't say 70 people as a nation, I know, but symbolically it's growing to completeness and fullness. It is growing into a nation through which God would bless the nations of the earth. This number of 70 is actually given to us at the end of the narrative of Genesis. So it's connecting, again, Exodus to Genesis in chapter 46, verse 27. That number 70, though, comes up earlier in the book of Genesis in an important way that connects this number to the mission that God has for this particular family. Chapter 10 in Genesis gives us the table of nations. It recounts the peoples of the world, the nations of the world, through the three sons of Noah. And there are 70 nations that are mentioned in that table. So that when we get, by the time we get to the end of Genesis and we learn that the descendants of Abraham now number 70 people, there's a resonance there for those with ears to hear, that this family of 70 that is becoming a nation is the means by which God will bless the whole world, which was reflected in the symbolic 70 nations in that table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. That connection, 70 people to 70 nations, is now being picked up here in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 1, reminding us that this family has a mission. And the mission of this family is to bless the world, the nations of the earth, all of them. We learn later, as we'll get to in this series, that God has set them apart to be a royal priesthood, as I mentioned already, a holy nation. But that's not just so they could hoard the life that God had given to them. It's rather so that they could become a conduit and a bridge for that life from God through them to the world. And of course, if you know the story of Jesus, the seed of Abraham, you know that this becomes fulfilled in the deepest way possible, as in Jesus, the son of Abraham, through whom the blessing of God and the life of God is poured out into the world. So that's the second point, is it is the same family, but it's the same family, now 70 persons, that has the same mission to be the vehicle through which God blesses the world and brings the world in. We read about that mission in Colossians chapter 1 this morning, that God is reconciling and renewing all things under Jesus. All nations are brought together in him. In verse 7, we actually learn more about the nature of this mission and how it's connected to God's purposes in creation. Look at verse 7 with me. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Even though we're told in verse 6 that the generation that had just been named all died, things shift very quickly in verse 7, and we get a picture of life and overflowing life. Israel was fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, became strong, filled the land. And if you're listening with ears to hear, as the narrator of Exodus wants us to understand, you will pick up the language of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when God said to human beings that he had made, male and female in his image, he tells them this: be fruitful and multiply, fill the land and subdue it. That language is clearly being picked up here in verse 7 of the opening of the book of Exodus, to remind us that God's purposes for his creation are purposes of life, abundant life, overflowing life. They increased greatly. They grew strong. It's like very, very strong, as the Hebrew says. And the land was filled with them. God is a God of life, and that's at the heart of the story of Genesis and of Exodus, and at the heart of the story of God as it gets climaxed and culminates in Jesus, who says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. It is that we might teem with life or swarm with life. And I use those words purposefully because actually the word translated in verse 7 for increased greatly is the word that's translated in verses 20 and 21 of Genesis 1, the creation account, as the sea creatures, they swarmed and the sea was swarming with them. It's the same word, and it means this kind of multiplying, overflowing, abundant life. If we didn't hear the echoes to verse 28 of Genesis 1, then we're told, we're encouraged to hear the echoes back to the account of the sea creatures and the who were the first creatures that God blessed. It says, and God blessed them and told them to be fruitful. So that's all being picked up here in the narrative here in Exodus, that God's intentions in his creation are to pour out life, abundant life, upon all that he has made. And this life was God's gift to creation, which was lost in the fall, which was given then again to Abraham and his seed, and that is demonstrated here in verse 7. And that life and light then, of course, comes in its fullness as it enters into the world in the person of the Son, Jesus, Israel's Messiah, the seed of Abraham, who is to extend life to the nations of the earth, to you and to me. We are reminded of all of that here. And this is, in fact, our story. All of this is what Exodus is now going to pick up. And then we get to verse 8, and things begin to get interesting. Because, and this begins to show us something about how we can participate in the story of God, creation, and his life as well. There's an introduction, isn't there, of a new figure. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Let us deal shrewdly. It's actually, let us act wisely. But I think we've gone for shrewdly here in this translation, in part maybe inspired in some ways by the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew of Exodus. And the Septuagint actually says here, let us conquer them by trickery. Trickery, shrewdly, even wisely. That serpent in chapter 3 of Genesis was crafty. I don't think it's problematic for us to hear echoes of that. We've just been reminded of the creation account in verse 7 with that language of being fruitful and multiplying and filling and increasing, teeming and swarming. All of a sudden, we have opposition on the scene. There was a king who came over Egypt who begins to oppose the purposes of the God of life in a crafty way, in a shrewd way, in a wise way. And this opposition from the king of Egypt turned into oppression and enslavement, and even more abhorrently, a policy to kill the male Hebrew children whom Pharaoh was afraid might make war against his people, the people of Egypt. There is always opposition in the narrative to the life-giving purposes and plan of God. And here that opposition is personified by this great king over Egypt, as it often is personified in the scriptures by those at the inside of the circles of power and wealth and might. And here the king of Egypt begins to oppress the people of God. Look how this little section ends in verse 14. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves, building cities, Pithom and Ramses in verse 11. Yet even in this darkening of the narrative, look at verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. Can human opposition destroy the life-giving purposes of God? The book of Exodus would answer a resounding no. And it gives a foretaste of that answer here in verse 12. The scripture would answer in total a resounding no. Yet there is opposition. But also, as we turn into verse 16 or 15 and following, there are those who oppose the opposition. In this case, two women, Shifra and Puah. Now, I imagine if their names were a little bit more rolling off the tongue in English, then you might have a lot more daughters named after them. And if you are named that, I'd love to meet you after the service. They're told by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, that when the Hebrew women give birth, if it is a male child, they are to kill it. If it is a daughter, she shall live, verse 16. Shifra and Puah, these midwives to the Hebrew women, the text actually isn't explicit about their ethnicity, though I think most scholars think the weight of the balance of the evidence goes in the direction that they also would be Hebrew women. That they, instead of obeying the power of the land, the mighty king of Egypt, were told in verse 17 that what? The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. They feared God. They did not collude with the God opposing, life diminishing, evil intentions of Pharaoh. And as the narrative continues into chapter 2, these two women are joined by other women who refuse to bow the knee to Pharaoh's evil edict, namely Moses' mother, Moses' sister, Miriam, even Pharaoh's own daughter. And so the narrative begins to subvert the death-promoting ways of the king of Egypt by a band of women. It's interesting. It's the male children that seem to be a threat to Pharaoh. He wants them killed. But notice the text twice emphasizes, once in verse 16, if it is a daughter, she shall live. Look at the end of chapter 1. You shall cast the male children into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. The daughters, the women, are connected with life in this text. And that becomes even more true in verse 19. The midwives, when Pharaoh confronts them for not doing what he said, they say, well, look, we didn't have a choice. The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. That word there, vigorous, is really, they are lively. They are full of life. And what we find here is the beginning of a pattern throughout the scriptures of a band of people who are marginalized as women were in that day, who were powerless as most of the women were in that day, who come alongside the God of life and bravely and courageously stand for his purposes because they fear him and not the nations or the powers of the world, because they honor him. Shiphrah and Puah are two tremendous heroes in this text who begin a band of so many who are powerless and lowly, who stand on the side of the God of life so that his purposes may continue, his life-affirming purposes may continue in the world. And do you see that this story begins to cast for us a question of our own role in the story, of a choice? Will we oppose the God of life, colluding with and aligning with the powers of this world? Or will we fear the Lord and be conduits of his plans for life continuing in the world? And that's how the story progresses. There is no place of obscurity, no place that doesn't matter, no place of insignificance. Francis Schaeffer, the pastor, well-known pastor in the mid-20th century, who started LaBrie, preached a well-known sermon which was titled, No Little People, No Little Places. And that is so encouraging because we see it played out even here at the beginning of Exodus. To God and in God's story, nothing and especially no one is unimportant as we stand by faith and with courage alongside the God of life. Consider this 16-year-old Japanese boy in the 1940s. And I shared this with you before, but it bears repeating in light of this point. In a sermon that was preached here in this pulpit on October 13th, 1969, Akira Hattori, who was the president of the Japan Bible Seminary at the time, and a well-known radio, TV, broadcast evangelist in Japan, he came here and preached. And he said this about how he came to faith. I was a boy of 16 years of age with an empty heart. Elsewhere, he said, I hated God. I hated my parents. I hated myself. He says, I was going to high school in a small town in Japan at that. And there was a teacher who hated Christianity. He used to say that Christianity was the enemy of Japan. One morning, he came to our classroom and said, are there any Christians in this class? Raise your hands and I will fix you. Akira says, I knew that there were three boys who were going to a Christian church in that little town. So I wondered, and I didn't expect anyone to raise his hand. But one boy stood up and said, teacher, I am a Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe in him. It had such a profound impact upon Akira in his darkness, in his love of death, in his hatred of so much, including himself, that he struck up a relationship with that boy whose courage in that moment was so powerful to him. That boy invited him to his little country church. He met a woman who shared the gospel with him and told him about his faith and then told him, you need to go home and tell your parents that you've become a Christian. And he didn't want to do it because his dad was a Shinto and a Buddhist, as often many were in Japan, who beat his wife, his mother, and he didn't want to tell him, and he told him, and he got beat for it as well that night. But later his father came to know the Lord. All starting in the courage of that little school room with that teacher and that 16-year-old boy who, like Puah and Shiphrah, long before him, colluded with the God of life by courageously standing up to the powers that be. For him, it wasn't the great king of Egypt, but it was the teacher in the classroom who is a person of power and authority. And he declared Jesus. And through his declaration, Akira came to know this Jesus and then declared Jesus to so many generations in Japan. There is always a choice when we learn about the narrative of God and how he works in the world, that God who is working through a particular people for the sake of the world, do we collude with the powers of the world that are death dealing? Or do we courageously stand with people like Shiphrah and Puah and this Japanese teenager with the God of life, standing up to the powers that be and declaring his glory. God has a missional purpose in the world to bring life to the nations. And that missional purpose is at the heart of the book of Exodus. And it is at the heart of God's ongoing work in the world today. And all of us, this is our story, remember? We will align with one side of this story or the other. The side that opposes and that traffics in the reality of death, though death often masquerades in our culture and in our world as life, power, popularity, wealth, knowledge. Or to stand alongside the God whose life-giving purposes cannot be thwarted. Now, all of us in some way or another do stand on the side of death. And the climax of the book of Exodus, which of course is the story of Jesus, is a beautiful moment when we see this pattern played out even more, where this one who was born in a lowly place in Nazareth to a woman named Mary and a father named Joseph, who was a carpenter, who grew up in Galilee. What good could come from Galilee? Who grabbed a group of fishermen who were uneducated and ordinary men and began to teach them about the kingdom of his father, who ends up finding himself in a place that is lowly, marginalized, helpless, and powerless, hung on a Roman cross. And there he hung, that every one of us who has colluded with death, and that is every one of us, might find the genuine reality of forgiveness and life. God's purposes will not be thwarted, even if he had to enter into the world and be alone on a Roman cross. He will bring life to the nations. Has he brought life to you this day? And if so, will you be like Shiphrah and Puah, one who stands with him and fears his name, so as to be a conduit through which his life might pour even more into the world? We will get to know this God of life better and better as we explore the depth of this narrative. But this is our story, every single one of us. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for your great love expressed to us in the cross of your Son. Thank you that he stood unswayed, unmoved before the powers of his day to faithfully fulfill that calling which you had put upon his life to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and to be the source through which this promise to Abraham would one day come to pass, would come true, that the nations would come in to know your life, teeming and swarming with life. Father, thank you that you have given us this life and the gift of your Son, and we pray that you would give us grace day by day to grow as those who fear you and stand on the side of life in this world. Give us, Lord, courage. Give us your grace. Grant us the privilege of being a part of this great mission, we pray, that declares your amazing love. In Jesus' name. Amen.